It is, it cannot err because it is the very word of our God. Let's give it our careful attention. Acts 26, beginning at verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. For this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn away from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, incline our hearts toward your testimonies. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your holy law. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Send out the light and truth of your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Let it and let him lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul's address to Agrippa in our text is the grand finale of his defense speeches. He had addressed the people of Israel, the Jews, from the stairs of the barracks at the Roman garrison near the temple, chapter 22. The Jewish leaders who constituted the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious supreme court, chapter 23. The Roman governor Felix, chapter 24, there in Caesarea. And then Felix's replacement, Festus, also there in Caesarea, where he remained for 2 years imprisoned. And now having addressed King Agrippa both in private and then now before Paul's remarks to King Agrippa, the apostle stands before this Jewish king himself. It's the last of Paul's major messages in Acts. Luke is going to briefly summarize his dialogue with the Jewish leaders in Rome, the end of the book. But this is the last major speech that Paul will make in the book of Acts. It's the longest of the defense speeches. It's widely regarded as the climax of Luke's presentation of Paul's missionary activity. And although Paul himself calls his message a defense, this isn't a legal trial. It's a defense or an apology in the biblical sense of the word. Namely, it's a defense, it's an apology of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Festus identifies the dilemma that he was facing in the prior chapter there in that final verse, chapter 25, 27. It seems to me absurd in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Paul has appealed to Caesar because Festus had failed to acquit him, which he should have done because there were no legitimate charges standing against him. So he should have acquitted him. But Festus instead said, "Are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and stand before your peers there?" Yet again, Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." And Festus was afraid. I think it's funny. He was afraid that Nero would see what was clearly evident. He would see what he should have done, what the governor should have done, which was to acquit Paul, and that he would see him as an incompetent governor in that region. And so he's now been appealing to Agrippa because he understood this Jewish king had some understanding of Jewish things, and he was hopeful that King Agrippa would deliver him from the horns of a dilemma. Because of the purpose of this hearing, the apostle's remarks don't focus on the charges that are against him, but are instead a defense of his whole life and his whole ministry. Expounding the gospel he preached as the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ, declared through Moses and the prophets, the hope of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. Before Agrippa, Paul is pleading his case. He's pressing his case. He's seeking to persuade King Agrippa to bow before King Jesus, declared in the Holy Scriptures. And as such, this defense, as are all of Paul's defenses, this defense is quite instructive for us as Christians who are not apostles, not prophets, most not ministers of the gospel, but nevertheless, we're called to bear testimony to the name of Jesus Christ before a lost and dying world. Paul's address can be boiled down to the description of three things. There is, in his introduction, in the first place, a well-informed audience. Secondly, a zealous persecutor. Thirdly, a sovereign commission. So a well-informed audience in King Agrippa, a zealous persecutor, and a sovereign commission. Those are the three things that we'll consider together today. In the first place, Paul had a well-informed audience in King Agrippa. It was Festus, remember, who had arranged this hearing. There were a large group of military officials, commanders of 1,000, a cohort, were present. Civilian governmental dignitaries were also present. They had accompanied Agrippa and Bernice in this pompous display coming in while Paul stood in chains and plain clothes, so to speak. And though that's true, though there was a relatively large gathering here, Paul's audience was a single individual, King Agrippa II. It was the king whom Paul addresses in his defense, not only in his introduction in verse 2, but also throughout his speech. You will have noticed that perhaps as we read through our text today. Verse 7, 13, 19, 27, and 29. It's Agrippa, Agrippa, Agrippa. Most of those present were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And yet Paul's main purpose here, the opportunity that had presented itself, which was a significant opportunity, was to address this Jewish ruler, King Agrippa II. And so Paul began, as he had in that address to the Jews, to the temple crowd in Jerusalem, with a rehearsal of the impeccable credentials that he held as a former Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader. He rehearsed his persecution of the church as a Pharisee and his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Then he developed his case, as he had done before the synagogues on his missionary campaigns, as he had done before the Sanhedrin, by affirming that Jesus had suffered, that he had risen from the dead, and that God had fulfilled his prophetic promises in this risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that this was the hope, not only of Christians, but because it was a fulfillment of Moses and the prophets, it was the hope of the Jewish people as well. Now, Paul begins as a skilled orator. I know in other places he downgrades his speech, but he was one who was trained as a speaker, and he was a skilled orator. And as skilled orators did, he sought to win the favor of his audience, namely King Agrippa. He praised the king's competence to evaluate the case, inasmuch as he was acquainted with all the Jewish customs and all of the Jewish controversies, verse 3. In contrast to Tertullus and his praise for Felix, remember, Tertullus was the legal gun that the Jews hired to address. He was a skilled orator, and he was the one that the Sanhedrin and the elders, the temple elders, had hired to represent their case before the governor Felix. Tertullus gave insincere flattery to Felix. Felix was not a good governor. He said that he was. He wasn't. He had a bad relationship with the Jewish people. Nevertheless, Tertullus praised him for having a good relationship with the Jewish people. But Paul's flattery isn't insincere. He truly believed that Agrippa had a good grip, no pun intended, on things Jewish, on Jewish customs and the things of the Jews, and that would build a solid foundation that might lead him to be receptive to the gospel, even to repentance and faith, of which Paul will preach before Agrippa, repentance and faith in Christ. Now, today there are Agrippas everywhere. You may have met Agrippas, not Jewish kings, but people who were steeped in religion, steeped even in the biblical religion, having grown up going to church all their lives. They know something about the Bible. Perhaps they know quite a lot about the Bible. This past week, I heard a snippet. It was a commercial for a Christian's interview of a conservative political commentator. If I mention his name, many of you would know that name. He's being interviewed by this Christian for a segment on this news program. And when asked about his faith, he replied, "I want to be a Christian because I want to be a better person. More and more," he said, "I realize how much I need God in my life." Now that's a fine thing to say, isn't it? That's a nice thing to say. But if I had to guess, of course, I don't know, but if I had to guess, if I had to venture a guess, I would say that this man is not a Christian. But he may not be far from the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because he has at least something of a foundation. He's not hostile toward the Christian faith. That's for sure. Anyone who says, "I want to be a Christian," anyone who says, "I need God in my life," is not hostile to the Christian religion. Well, that could well describe King Agrippa. I don't think he was necessarily hostile toward Paul. I don't think he was hostile toward the Christian faith. And do you see what Paul demonstrates here? Without minimizing that Jews and Gentile alike are dead in sin apart from Christ's grace, because he's going to call Agrippa, just as he has called the Gentiles, to repent of sin and to turn to faith in Christ, with no minimization of that whatsoever, Paul recognized the beneficial fruit of the common operation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of unbelievers. That's exactly what this is, you see. It's true of that political commentator. If he's not in the kingdom of God, there's been a common operation of the Spirit, so he's not hostile to the Christian religion. And it doesn't appear that King Agrippa either is hostile toward the Christian religion. So it appears that there's been this common operation of the Spirit. And doesn't this inform our approach to those who are outside of Christ, to those who haven't believed in Christ, who haven't bowed the knee to Christ, as apparently Agrippa had not, as he will say later, you almost persuade me, Paul, to be a Christian. Not a Christian, but we'll deal with that when we deal with that text. So, as we live and move and have our being walking around the planet Earth, we're going to encounter Agrippas. And we would do well to recognize that we live in a nation that is, by and large, Christianized. Yes, our society is secular. Yes, humanistic philosophy reigns in our nation. Yes, our culture is on a downhill moral slide, but there are still Agrippas walking around, and we ought to recognize that. When we share Paul's respect for this common operation of the Spirit, common grace, if you will, we not only glorify God as creator of all and the one whose image resides even in a general sense, in a natural sense, in unbelievers. The Lord can better use us to testify the grace of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Paul had a well-informed audience. Secondly, Paul was nothing if not a zealous persecutor of Christians. His summary of his pre-Christian life in verses 5 to 11, our text, paradoxically emphasizes both its continuity and its discontinuity with the man that Paul had now become in Christ. On the one hand, the message that Paul now embraced was the full flowering of the hope that Paul shared with the Jewish people. The hope that God would keep the promise that he made to the fathers, verse 6, not only sustained by the earnest worship offered by our 12 tribes, verse 7. Note how, again, Paul is identifying himself with the Jewish people. He's doing that intentionally here now before a Jewish king. That hope had also stirred Paul's commitment to, verse 5, the strictest party of our religion. The Pharisees are well known to us. We know that they are the legalists among the Jews, that they were the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. And that was Paul. He was reared in the religion of the Jews, Paul's childhood and youth. His training in Judaism as a Pharisee were well known in the Jewish community in general, so that even his accusers could testify to that, if they were so inclined, Paul says, which of course they were not. They could tell of his commitment to the Jewish traditions that he had been accused of violating. The aspect of Paul's Pharisaic connection emphasized here is the resurrection hope. So Paul's turning again to that theme that he had hit upon again, 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 and again, the resurrection hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was what lit a fire under Paul, remember, to pursue righteousness. Remember, that was the difference between the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees, who did, and that caused that great kerfuffle in before the Sanhedrin. So Paul is preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope was present in Paul the Pharisee. Not only in Paul the Christian. But Paul is saying before Agrippa, listen, this is what's been sustained in me. Even as I came across, even as I made the jump from Judaism to Christianity, that's not changed. My hope, as it was as a Pharisee, is now in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, the resurrection hope was the engine that drove his perseverance in holiness. That's what he had said before Felix. You remember. As Paul stood before the governor, he said that's what enabled him to have a clear conscience before God and men. That's what motivated him to have a clear conscience before God and men, the resurrection hope. John, the apostle, you remember, expressed that same hope. Beloved, he says to believers, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, that is, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And then you recall what he said. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So, dear Christians, I put before you again this morning that which we've emphasized in sermons past, in Paul's defenses, that the resurrection of Christ and the glorious hope of his appearance is to drive us. For Paul, the resurrection hope meant glory. He looked at a glorified Christ. He looked at this one who had risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, who was sitting at the right hand of God, God and man, two natures in one distinct person, a glorified body, who at his return would share the riches of that inheritance with the saints, that they would be glorified, body and soul, with Jesus. And so, even as John said, beloved, we're children of God. That hope belongs to us now. I remember the way Paul put it at the end of that golden chain of salvation. He said, he didn't speak of glorification in future terms. He spoke of glorification in present terms. Whom he justified, these he also sanctified. Whom he sanctified, these he also glorified. That's our inheritance. And that glorious inheritance is to drive us to perseverance in holiness now. in this life, on this earth, as we seek to walk before God in a way that pleases Him. And so at the end of that great resurrection chapter, recall the exhortation, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul gave to believers at Corinth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The discontinuity between Paul's then persecuting Pharisee and now is that persecution, in fact. The persecution of those who confess faith in Jesus the Nazarene, verses 9 to 11. He had done everything in his power to eradicate the Nazarenes. He had done everything that he could to wipe out those who were walking in the way, as it was called. Not only imprisoning Christians, but casting his vote in favor of their execution, punishing them in their synagogues, trying to force them to blaspheme. And Paul says, I even chased them to foreign nations to persecute them. They fled persecution. I followed them. And I persecuted them there. And he now looked on those dark days with Christian eyes. Notice verse 11, calling them saints. It's a wonderful expression, I think, of his solidarity with Christians as a former persecutor. Now he's before King Agrippa, he calls them saints, because now he wasn't only a follower of Jesus, but he was an apostle of Jesus the Nazarene. And that brings us to the third point. Paul had a well-informed audience in the first place. Secondly, he had been a zealous persecutor. Thirdly, he received a sovereign commission, verses 12 to 18. Now, that commission had come in a confrontation with the risen Lord Jesus Christ as Paul traveled on the road to Damascus. At that very time, seeking to persecute Christians. Early in the book, Luke records that encounter for his readers, as well as Paul's description of it and his defense to the Jewish people, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22. Paul's account before Agrippa repeats the essential features of the other two narratives. The light that shone, Jesus' rhetorical question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's bewildered response, who are you, Lord? And Jesus' answer, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, as well as his commission for service in a radically new direction. The distinctive characteristics of this retelling of that confrontation for Agrippa include the emphasis of the light that shone and the omission of his blindness upon his exposure to that light. The light that surrounded Paul and his traveling companions, the light that threw them all to the ground in fear, outshone the sun in its midday strength. The fact that they all saw that overpowering light indicates that this was an objective revelation from God. It wasn't a private vision of Paul's. It wasn't a psychological experience, but it was an objective revelation that had witnesses, those who were with Paul traveling on that day. Now, that light symbolized Paul's new calling, his new commission to fulfill the promise of the servant of the Lord, who was as a servant and an eyewitness, would open blind eyes and turn the nations, the Gentiles, from the darkness of Satan's dominion toward God's light. Now you perhaps hear echoes in Paul's description here of his commission, of the servant song in Isaiah, in particular Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. So Paul is identifying himself with that servant song in Isaiah, as one who had been commissioned, one who had been called to fulfill as a light to the Gentiles. I remember some years ago, I was attending a mainline Presbyterian church with my family in my hometown of Topeka, Kansas. And as a worship service went on, and the time came, the pastor of that congregation did something that, quite frankly, surprised me. He opened up the Bible, and he read it. And that didn't surprise me so much. You would expect the Bible to be read, at least I would hope, in a Christian service. But he began to preach from that passage in Isaiah's servant songs. And as he was preaching, he was also quoting John Calvin, which also surprised me to hear in a mainline Presbyterian worship service. Now, I didn't agree with the way he interpreted this particular section of the servant song. His understanding was that this was not something that Jesus fulfilled, but something that Israel fulfilled. Orthodoxy widely agrees that this is something that both the people of Israel fulfilled as servants of the Lord, and that was ultimately, as we'll say later, something that Jesus, the Messiah himself, would fulfill. That was the fullness of its fulfillment, the fullness of the revelation of the servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. Paul was the Israelite extraordinaire that fulfilled this section of Isaiah's prophecy. He was the light to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was part and parcel of his commission before the Lord Jesus Christ. And his commission, the way he was commissioned, the very nature of this confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus placed him in the tradition of the ancient prophets whose writings announced the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus. Not only was he called twice by name in this encounter with Jesus, as were, you remember, Moses and Samuel, Exodus 3, 1 Samuel 3, he was also commanded to stand on his feet, as was the prophet Ezekiel. And Paul knew that. This is a man who was deeply acquainted with the scriptures of the Old Testament. So when he heard from Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when he heard from Jesus, "Stand on your feet," he understood the implications of such a commission. And he therefore wasted no time. He went right to the business of doing what he had been commissioned to do. He saw the high responsibility by one who could only be called Lord, so he could not disobey the vision, is what he says in verse 19. Of our text. One of the other distinctive features of this retelling of the encounter with the risen Christ, it's not found in the other two accounts in Acts, is this famous Greek proverb that Jesus quoted to show that it would be as futile for Paul to fight against his apostolic commission as for a harnessed ox to kick back against a sharp goad used by its driver. And so we read in verse 20 that he began to preach the gospel message, the essential gospel message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, calling his hearers in John the Baptist fashion to bring forth the fruits of their repentance, to bring forth works of righteousness. If they truly belong to Christ, that they were to bring forth those fruits. Notice verse 21. He understood. Paul understood. He's been on trial all this time. He had presented his defense to the Jewish people. He had presented his defense to Felix, to Festus. Now he's before Agrippa. The charges had no substance. They couldn't be proven. And Paul understood it wasn't because of those charges that the Jewish hatred had been riled up against him. It's because he was preaching Jesus, the Nazarene. And the Jews hated that name. But he preached it nevertheless, boldly, constantly. It was at that point in his address, verses 22 and 23 of our text, that Paul skillfully works back to the gospel message that he was commissioned to preach. And note this well. Paul says that he was standing that day because God had helped him. He wasn't standing there that day because he was a skillful orator. He hadn't been given success in the gospel of Christ because of his lofty position as an apostle. In fact, he'd been through the ringer on his missionary campaigns. Now in Jerusalem, all the accusations brought against him, he was standing there because God, by his grace, had helped him to do so. And then he reiterates, "I'm preaching nothing, Agrippa. I'm preaching not a word. Haven't uttered a sentence not found in Moses and the prophets." Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he was to be the first to proclaim the light of the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Paul understood that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's servant of the Lord prophecies. He is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Paul is a witness. He's a witness who bore testimony as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And every Christian is a witness. What should we take home as we think about our witness? Where we live, where we work, where we play, where we exercise, to the man on the street, to the individual sitting next to you on the airplane, who's huddled up against the window with headphones on, reading a book. What is our testimony? What should we glean from Paul here? Well, in the first place, you must be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That may seem to go without saying, but in the age in which we live, the kind of both political and cultural pressure that we face to compromise the gospel, it needs to be said. This was a man who had encountered great opposition, more opposition than we will ever encounter in our entire lives, 10 times over, if not 100. He had been chased out of cities. He had been persecuted. He had been stoned. He had been beaten. He had been slapped in the face before the Sanhedrin. He'd been put on trial. He'd been unjustly imprisoned. And yet he was committed to the same gospel. He didn't compromise that gospel one iota. That's part of the reason that the Holy Spirit has given us these defenses, this series of defenses that Paul made, so that we would see that no matter what happened to him, injustice doesn't matter. Failure to acquit him of the charges doesn't matter. I'm going to preach the same gospel, and it doesn't matter before whom I stand to preach it, great or small. I'm committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that has to be our mantra as Christians. Secondly, as those who are called to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must have a sincere desire that hearers of the gospel would be saved. Even though Paul was falsely accused, even though he suffered injustice at the hands of Felix and Festus, even though Agrippa would evade Paul's concern for his soul, he didn't respond in kind, but nevertheless sought to persuade anyone who came under the influence of his preaching and of his witness. Why? It was a function of his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those today who take issue with the free offer of the gospel. But the free offer of the gospel, that is the gospel, that the gospel should be proclaimed liberally to all, to anyone under its hearing. And salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that ought to be preached to everybody. And that's what Paul did. And he had a sincere desire. When he was rebuffed, he didn't stand back and take offense. No, he pressed ahead. And he sought to persuade convincingly that Jesus was the Christ. Is our commitment to the gospel such that we're courteous and even faithful when we're mistreated? So, we must be committed to God's unchanging gospel. We ought to have a sincere desire that all who hear would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then, perhaps this is the most important thing, because we're not always as committed as we ought to be, are we, to the gospel? And we sometimes do shrink back when we're confronted, when there's opposition to the gospel. And we find ourselves, quite frankly, inconsistent as Christians in our gospel witness. And that means that we need to recognize what Paul recognized It's only by God's help. It's only by His grace that we will be consistent in holding to the true gospel of Scripture. And it's only by God's help and grace that we will have an earnest desire, a zeal for the lost. Don't you find your desire as a witness of Christ? Don't you find that your desire comes and goes? It waxes, it wanes. Sometimes it depends on our circumstances. Dear believers, we should be pleading with God that He would give us this commitment and give us this earnest desire. There's nothing more critical as believers in Jesus Christ than to bear faithful testimony to the Savior, our Savior, our Jesus, the one who has delivered us, if we know Him, from the dominion of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light. And if Paul had a commission, so does every believer, to bear testimony to Christ's name. How will we do that? How will we maintain our commitment? How will we be unflinching in our zeal and our commitment to make known the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to all those with whom we come in contact with? It's only by the help, the grace of Christ Jesus, our risen Lord Himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, You are glorious, and You have made the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ most glorious indeed. The first fruit of the resurrection, the one who shall indeed come on that last day to judge the living and the dead, and who will transform the risen bodies of His people into the glorious nature of His own, so that they, body and soul, will be with Him, glorified forever, to worship Him. We pray, O God, that You would give us Your help and Your grace. We admit that our zeal for the gospel comes and goes, that we even at times may be tempted to compromise the gospel because of our culture or political pressures. We pray that You'd make us faithful to the true gospel revealed to us in Scripture, and that You would enable us by the grace of Christ to bear testimony to our risen Savior, to those who are lost and dying around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.